Good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Message this morning is entitled Guard Your Hearts. I didn't know this time last week what my message would be. After 2 days ago, actually. I guess it was Jim Mesmer to thank for handing out that, passing around that sheet with the names of former members, members who got on. I looked at that and I recognized that several of those guys have contributed just some tidbit of wisdom to me over the years that I still hold on to. I remember Bill McCartney saying once, if there's something that has got to get done, can't do it yourself, ask a busy man. And it took me a while to figure out what he meant by that, but somehow, busy men find ways to get things done. But I also remember, and all of you remember, Jerry Gibson's motto. What was it? The main thing.
That's right.
And by main thing, he meant Jesus. Christ's finished work. That's the main thing. And Jerry never failed to present Christ in his finished work. Whenever he spoke to us.
The fifth gospel also.
Is what?
The fifth gospel.
Okay.
Gospel.
We had several passages that bring that message home. The one that comes to my mind keeps that very present for me is Jude, the third verse. The third verse of Jude. It says, "Dear friends, I had intended to write to you about the salvation we share, but something has come up. You may write to you and encourage you to continue your fight for Christian faith that was entrusted to God's holy people once for all time." And it's in that phrase, continue your fight. Some of your Bibles translated struggle for, or contend earnestly for. The Greek word that's being translated there, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I looked it up, it's epagonimai. Epagonimai. Hear the word agonimai. And we know that you agonize over something. It's not a little deal, it's a big deal. You bust the sweat over it. You're laboring hard, you're struggling after something. And that prefix, F, pushes it up yet another notch. And so it turns out to be translated something like, push yourself to the limits in the matter of presenting the faith that God once and for all delivered to believers. Push yourself to the limit. Is that our stance? Have you pushed yourself to the limit ever in the matter of delivering the faith that you hold on to? I know it really challenges me. My purpose is, speaking this point, try to seek a biblical answer to the question, what should be the Christian church's response to the several attacks on our God-given freedoms? What should be the Christian church's response? Dr. Gibson's Maxwell. You should be able to see God's or Christ's finished work in every part of my answer. Let me first identify the freedoms that I'm claiming are under attack. Freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of press, and the often mishandled freedom to petition our government for redress of grievances. Let's take one at a time. Freedom of assembly. If you don't believe that's under attack, then maybe you haven't heard that. Until further notice, assembly in groups greater than fill in the number. Whether in your homes, businesses, houses of worship, is prohibited. Forbidden, strict. Freedom of speech, even the mention of certain matters of public policy pertaining to mask wearing, vaccinations, or treatment of COVID-19 symptoms may result in fines, penalties, banishment from public media platforms, even arrest and seizure of the property. About freedom of the press, certainly reporters are able to do their job, and investigators can do their job well. Investigations in areas of public interest, but that might be potentially embarrassing to our current administration. They result in fines, penalties, even arrests, and seizure of property. If you don't believe that, ask James O'Keefe. Project Veritas was raided before dawn about 3 weeks ago. His home and home two of his associates, they took his computers and smartphones. It wasn't until almost a week later that the judge said the FBI had to stop calling his phones for information. So anybody who knows the industry knows that it doesn't take a week to get everything you can off of somebody's computer or their phone. Petition, the right to petition our government. Several examples I could cite. But just over the last 4 years, congressional records will show that several committee chairmen had subpoenaed federal officials to show up before them and the committees, and these officials just defied the subpoena and in the process committed a felony called contempt of Congress, U.S. Code 2, subsection 194, and should have been prosecuted. To this day, it hasn't been prosecuted. By contrast, several citizens who showed up on January 6th in Washington, D.C., are still in prison for just being at a rally on Insurrection Day. So what should the church's response be to such an apparent assault on our freedoms? First, to tell you, there's no easy, straightforward answer. The scripture does give us some direction. And my concern, frankly, is not for this nation, as much as it is for the churches in this nation. Let's be honest. Ultimately, this nation will fall. Every nation does. The only nation that will stand for eternity is the one whose builder and maker is God.
That's right.
In some ways, this message is a continuation of the message that I brought you 3 months ago, where my theme was love not the world, nor the things in the world. I noted then that loving in a biblical sense is more a matter of doing a feeling. Concluding applications were four. One, to seek the truth. Two, spread the truth. Three, guard the truth. And four, and most important, guard your heart. I want to pick up there on the fourth point today and elaborate for the next few minutes. When our hearts are led astray, even a little bit, the results for ourselves and for those we love can be disastrous. And I want to share two scripture passages with you, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. But to do that, I have to give you a crash course of the Cliff version of the book of Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah. He reigned over the course of four kings of Judah, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, and finally Zedekiah. And the first king, when he was called as a prophet, the king was Josiah. Josiah did his best to turn people's faith back to God. But he was reigning after King Manasseh. He was probably the most able of the kings of Judah and the longest reigning. Reigned for 55 years. So Josiah had a lot of ground to try to make up for. And unfortunately, Manasseh had already trained the people of Judah, Jerusalem, that there's no harm in worshiping the false gods, the other gods of the region. So Jeremiah's mission was to tell the Hebrews of his time that God had judged their nation, and there was no getting around. They would lose their land, their homes, their families, their walled city, and the temple within the city. Most of those hearing Jeremiah's message would lose their lives while in captivity in a foreign land. A first wave of that captivity had already taken place back in 597 BC, and within 10 more years, the captivity will be complete. The remainder will go into captivity. But part B of his message was that after their punishment, after 70 years out of the land, God would return them as people to Jerusalem, would let them rebuild their wall, would see their temple rebuilt, and he would see to it that their land prospered again. Now, if you read through the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that God illustrated just how grossly his people had already failed. In the first 26 chapters, there's no fewer than 18 different illustrations that God put the prophet through to depict God's judgment over them as a people. By the time we get to chapter 17, God puts a fine point on it. And I'll read just the first few verses of chapter 17. I'd like to go through all 10 of the first verses. Here it is. The sin of Judah was written with a pen of iron, with a point of a diamond that is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Anything unclear about that? Okay. This will happen. I've written your charge on your own hearts and on the temples, the tablets of your false gods that you worship. Those are the next few verses to talk about how they've got Asherim and the temples, the false gods, all over the mountainside. And here's his judgment, verse 5. He says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. By contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. I like the way that's put. You don't just trust in the Lord. Your trust is the Lord. Verse 8, he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and doesn't fear when heat comes. For his leaves remain green and is not anxious when the year of drought or does not bear fruit. I want to come back to that chapter 17, pick up the next two verses, but I want to do it in a few minutes. After we've seen this illustration that God uses in chapters 27 and 28. I need to read the first 10 verses or so of each of those chapters. Follow with me, I'm going to have to do it quickly. Jeremiah 27, verses 1 through 10. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from Jeremiah to Jeremiah from the Lord. Set this up a bit. This is the transition point. Zedekiah is becoming king. He is the son of Josiah. In between, there's been three other kings who were very short-lived. And Zedekiah is coming on the scene. But God's already made his pronouncement. Verse 2, thus says the Lord to me, make yourself straps and yokes, Jeremiah, and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. In other words, these envoys that these nations have sent to this coronation of Zedekiah, send this message back with those envoys. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth and the men and animals that are on it. And I give it to whoever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. That's what we were saying. Man and animal are his. I say so. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his land comes. That last phrase basically says, until I turn the tables on Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7. Then many nations and great kings will make him their slave. Now verse 8. But if any nation or kingdom does not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, your sorcerers who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. Continue to 27, it doesn't get better. Chapter 28 picks up. Here's the illustration I want you to see. Remember, God has told Jeremiah to fashion a yoke of wood straps and put it on. He didn't tell him to do this just one day. Jeremiah's mission was, you get up in the morning, put on your tunic, put on your robe, put on your sandals. Before you go out to war, put that yoke on until you're identified visually by everybody who sees you. Well, that's that weird problem. He's the one who says, we're going to be slaves of Babylon. He's the one who says, Nebuchadnezzar, just take charge over us. He's the only prophet. I know who's saying that. But, and he's just the oddball, the odd man out. Chapter 28. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Ezra, the prophet from Gibeon, a different prophet now, spoke to me, he spoke to Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place the vessel of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And he goes on in the next few verses, picking it up in verse 10. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. Here's Jeremiah's response. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. And somehow God always gets the last word. Very next verse. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke, to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given him to him even the beasts. And Jeremiah, the prophet, said to Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, the seventh month, prophet Hananiah died. What had happened to Hananiah that he could be so wrong about what God was doing? He hadn't guarded his heart, and his heart was diverted into a channel filled with false hope. In his zeal to convey that hope to others, he gave in to a spirit of rebellion, in this case, rebellion against God. I'm sure you've all heard the story about the little boy who wouldn't sit down when his dad told him, sit down. It stood his ground. Father said, sit down. Boy just stood there. He said, sit down or I'll sit you down. Boy just gave him a look until his father came over, grabbed him by his arms, raised him over his head, and slammed him to the seat. His legs didn't have any choice but to buckle in his seat. At the bottom of that chair was some force and it stung. And as he was thinking about springing up again, he remembered, well, that did hurt. He also remembered, yeah, it actually held back. He could have slammed me down harder. This could hurt a lot more. So he decides to stay in the seat when he gives his dad a look, another look that says, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Now it's time to circle back to that Jeremiah 17. Following verse, we left off, verse 9 and 10. It's up there, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And here's my question. When God looks into the heart of that little boy, will he see the heart of a compliant son or the heart of a rebel? Remember, we're still talking about guarding our hearts. I've only got a few minutes here to go to the New Testament and see what the Apostle Paul says to do in times like we find ourselves in. So turn to 2 Timothy 2:15. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. Only be able to comment briefly on those verses, but 2:15 is very familiar to all of them. It's a Bible teacher I've used many times to tell people it's important not just to read the Bible, but to study the Bible. It says, King James, study to show yourself approved. This version says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But did you ever follow on? Verses 16 and following, you'll find five admonitions for Paul. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. We sang this morning about the faith of our fathers. And last time, we will be true to thee, but until death. These people had swerved from their faith, but they were encouraged to do so by these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands. bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. That everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of silver and gold, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Think they're the communion vessels that you have in your church. And the waste vessels we have in the church. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Some clean up and use again, some just toss in the trash. So he says here in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, pursue love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You can only do that if you guard your heart. You can only pursue these things like righteousness, faith, and love and peace. If you've guarded your heart, then you can call on the Lord from that pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that you breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by his will. In other words, God may bring them out of their darkness into his light. They've been captured by a message from the enemy, but God may change their hearts and put them on a different path. As I said earlier, in order to keep the main thing, we must make certain that that soul-saving message of the gospel is preached. Sure. And it takes a back seat to nothing. This must be true for ourselves as individuals and for our local churches as well. We cannot maintain the unity that shows the world a healthy, functioning body of Christ. Qualities of forgiveness, humility, and love are not present. In this cancel culture minded world, friends and family may find it easy to walk away from each other, but the same cannot be said in the church, not in the healthy church. If you find yourself separating from a fellow believing church member, then one or both of you has failed to forgive. One or both of you failed to show humility. One or both of you has found sacrificing love lacking. None of this means that we sacrifice truth to maintain unity. I say it again, we don't sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. But no issue should ever rise to the level that we no longer see standing before us the person for whom Christ died. Nor should it keep us from reminding that person and ourselves of that very fact. Christ died for you. And he died for me. If it does eclipse that fact, then somewhere within us, unforgiveness, pride, or our disdain for our brother or sister has won the day. No matter how dire we think the circumstances are, the gospel must go before us, and as just like the ark went before the people in the wilderness. What do you say? But we're being lied to. Dr. Gibson would say, it's gospel. They're taking our property. It's gospel. But we're being arrested. Preach the gospel. They're hurting our children. Preach the gospel. I've already told you. There are no simple answers to the complex issues church faces today. At times like that, we just have to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give us discernment. We're going to need it for those particular instances that come before us. We need to keep our eyes on the bigger picture. That bigger picture was described this way by a Ligonier speaker at a conference in 2010. He said, what does it profit to win every election and billions, billions meet God in judgment? What does it profit us to reshape the music industry and the entertainment industry and to do things that we ought to do in those areas and leave off the most central thing of proclaiming this gospel of God's love and his son, Christ, and proclaiming this way of escape from the judgment to come through faith in Christ? What does it profit us to be a church that is effective in the culture and these areas and yet watch millions upon millions, even hundreds of millions, made in God's image, suffer eternal and agonizing wrath? Gentlemen, only if we guard our hearts can we keep that perspective and remain the vessels for God's honorable use. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are in your hands. Your hands can turn the heart of a king. Your hand can turn the heart of a tyrant. Make our hearts pliable. Make our hearts responsive to your Spirit's leading. These are challenging times. We need to hear from you so that we don't foment rebellion, but instead we remind people the big picture is you sent a son to take care of your own. Some of us will die in this struggle, but awake in your eternity. That's all by your plan, Lord. Help us to remain in your will. Never against it. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.